Now, we did give an introduction this morning. If you were here this morning, we kind of went through it, and it was a little bit academic, you might say, a little bit theological, but I figured you can handle it. Really, I think the book of Hebrews is one of the meatiest books that we have here in the Bible. Sometimes we talk about the milk of the Word and the meat of the Word, and you find in Hebrews, the writer talks about the milk and talks about the meat of the Word, especially when he gets to Melchizedek. That's really a meaty portion of Scripture. But the writer is somewhat, we don't know really who the writer is. I know in the King James Version of the Bible, it lists Paul as the author, but really they're just getting that from certain of the certain of the church fathers like Origen and some of the others. But also it doesn't have, in the earliest manuscripts, it doesn't have who the author of Hebrews is. I do think it seems to be Paul the Apostle that is writing, because he talks about his co-worker Timothy toward the end of this book. But nonetheless, we know who the author is. Some say it's Apollos, some say Barnabas, some say Priscilla, Aquila, and they have all their reasons why. But we know who the author is. The author is the Holy Spirit. Holy men moved by the Holy Spirit wrote these things. And so I do think Paul is the author, and if I happen to say Paul, you'll understand why. But this is a letter that's written to Hebrew Christians because persecution was coming upon the church. And there was a temptation to escape persecution and go back to the old laws and the old Judaism, to where you would escape persecution. Now, we know it was written before 70 AD when the temple was destroyed and the city was sacked. Because you find that as the writer writes, he's talking about the current system, the current Levitical system. And so we're finding that some of these Christians are going back and they're making sacrifices, the old temple sacrifices. And the author is wondering, why are you doing that? Why are you abandoning the finished work that you have in Jesus Christ and going back to the old system? You might think, well, Bill, that seems kind of boring for us. We're not under the old system of Judaism. Yes, but there are a lot of Christians that now revert back to legalism, or they revert back to some contemporary guru or some contemporary prophet who is saying, I am now speaking the Rhema word right from the throne of God, and if you follow me, you'll hear the current Rhema word of God. And, you know, we are really up to date with God's word, and as though you can follow some leader that is going to speak to you something that is going to benefit and bring you closer to God than what we have here in the Scripture. It's just foolish. It's folly. And so, really, when we look at the book of Hebrews, it's going to talk of our search for truth is over. You don't have to go, I don't have to go back into the old Sri Aurobindo, the Indian prophets, and transcendental meditation, and mysticism, and seances, and all this stuff, and going back to LSD to try to heighten my spiritual experience, or peyote, or smoking marijuana, and that kind of thing. You don't have to go back to that. That is not going to heighten, it's going to lessen your ability to hear God. And so the author really emphasizes that. And notice when he starts out, he doesn't start out to who it's written to or the church it's written to. There's no individual, but it just starts out God. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Now, I'm not going to, this morning we took 45 minutes and we dealt with this, seven of the superiorities of Christ, as the author sets the stage for this. But notice how he just starts out, God. God spoke. God is speaking. He spoke in the Old Testament, he's speaking in our day and age. The author just takes for granted God's existence. Doesn't have to prove it. God doesn't have to prove to anyone that he exists. Some people think God does, but from God's point of view, he's in the heavens and laughing at that. It's just God. You assume his existence. It's taken for granted. The heavens declare the glory of God. Just look around here in Hawaii, and you got to go, wow, God. You see, and that's basically what it's saying. You don't have to prove your existence to me. I don't have to prove my existence to you. I see you. You see me. We don't have to get out our birth certificates to prove that we actually were born. And God doesn't have to do that either. He just takes for granted we believe that he exists, and he speaks. Notice what he said in many portions and in many ways. At various times, and he uses various agents and various methods in which he spoke. He didn't just speak one time, but he spoke over probably 1,600 years from Moses to Malachi. He's speaking in many portions and in many ways. He spoke through Moses or to Moses in the burning bush. He spoke to Jonah in the whale. Jonah got the message as he was in that whale for 3 days and three nights, and it became a symbol of Jesus being in the center of the earth 3 days and three nights. He spoke to Abraham by the angel of the Lord. Remember when the three came to him, one was the Lord himself, the other were two angels, as he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Spoke to Jeremiah. Go down to the potter's field, Jeremiah. I'm going to speak to you as you're watching them making the vessel on the potter's wheel. He spoke in many portions, in many ways. He even spoke to that gifted individual, but he used his gift for his own glory, Balaam, tremendous prophet. Notice the prophecies that he prophesied over Israel to Balak. Balak wanted him to curse Israel, but he has some incredible prophecies, but he died with the enemy, and God spoke to him through a donkey. You'd think he would have gotten the message. So he speaks in many portions, in many ways, but in these last days, notice, he's spoken to us. The last days are speaking about the coming of the Messiah. When Jesus, the Messiah, came, that is when the last days began. Jesus is God's final word to man. After Jesus, there is no other voice. There's only God's wrath on the Christ-rejecting world. That's all there is. And the last times will be over when Jesus Christ comes back at the second coming. Well, I think before that, there will be the rapture, the 7-year tribulation period, as the wrath of God is being poured out. Then he comes back with us. He comes back, and we will reign and rule with him in our glorified bodies. And then it will end. But notice what he says, these seven, he talks about seven superiorities of Christ, and we dealt with those in detail this morning. We'll just touch on them. This evening, he says he's the heir. He's appointed heir of all things. Really, Jesus, the focal point of the universe. That's the idea. All creation finds its fulfillment in Christ. He's the heir of all things, the focal point, the beginning and the end of all things. In fact, after the resurrection, Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth," because he's the heir. He is the focal point of it all. And after his resurrection, he declared that. He declared that. And he's not yet taken possession of what he is an heir to, but he will soon, very soon. And notice also, he says the second superiority is that he has made, through whom also he made the world. And so since he is creator, it means he's equal with God. But that word made the worlds, that term worlds in the Greek is aionios, and it means ages. Something that supersedes just the creation, but all time and everything in between time, he is created. He is sovereign over the beginning of time and the end of time as we know it. God lives in the eternal now, but we know time. We know time by creation, and so the scientists, the evolutionists say we've been around for billions and billions and billions of years. Okay, well, give it a time frame. Jesus is at the beginning of that. He is sovereign over every second of time through all those ages. And the end of time, Jesus is there, and he is sovereign creator over everything that exists. You and myself and all creation. And every second of time is in his hands. That's what it's saying. He made the aeonios, or ages. And then notice in verse 3, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. I think just meditating on that, you could probably go off and just meditate on those three verses, you know, for an hour, and just let God just speak to your heart. But I mean, it's just so beautiful, and it's really just setting the stage for what the author is going to be talking about. Jesus greater than all these other things that God spoke to man through, and we'll get into that. But notice he's the radiance, it said, of his glory. The radiance is the outshining of the glory of God. You think of the sun, and you think of the rays of the sun, the rays emanating from the sun. But you see, you can't separate the rays from the sun itself. You can't separate the outshining, the rays from the source. You see, if you don't have the rays, then you don't have the source. If you don't have the source, you don't have the rays. They both exist together, and one can't exist without the other. You see, it's saying that the light itself and the shining forth are both God. You see, he's the outshining of God. So just as the source is God and the outshining is God, it's talking about his equality with God, the radiance, the outshining. And notice it says the exact representation of his nature. That term, exact representation, it's talking about the imprint that is made by an engraving tool. Now, the imprint made is going to be the exact of that engraving tool, or the die stamping an image. The impression that is made is a perfect representation of the original. And so when it's saying that Jesus is the exact representation of God's nature, everything that God is was shown forth in Jesus when he came on planet Earth. That's why when Philip said, just show us the Father, it's enough for us. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I am the exact representation of the Father. And notice it says that he upholds all things by the word of his power. That's the middle of verse 3. Upholds all things, or he sustains all things. And the idea here is he begins all things, and he carries to completion all things until it reaches its goal. So in other words, the beginning of time, go back in time and think of, when is the beginning? Well, there he is. He's the author of that. He began time, and he's the sustainer of everything that happens within that period of time. All creation and everything that goes on, he sustains that, and he brings it to its intended goal. Jesus upholds the universe. I mentioned this morning how the evolutionists and the scientists are talking about global warming. They couldn't get away with that because they realized their documents and they had fraud in it. So now they talk about not global warming, but global climate change. And then they talk about how you're finding that the polar bears are decreasing because the polar caps are diminishing. And yet, if they would just read the report, satellite imaging has shown that no, in fact, there's an increase in the polar ice, and there's an increase in the polar bears. And so I know, and we have to be wise as serpents, gentle as doves, that there's a lot of lying going on. You see, if a person can lie to you about certain things, they can bring you under their control. And so I think there's a lot of lying going on by certain officials. And if they can bring you under their control, you're seeing the more and more we get closer to the Antichrist coming on the scene, the more people are going to give in to many of the lies that go on around the world. I mean, they lie about evolution, that there's no creator. They lie about, you know, so many things that we have to deal with in our school systems. But just as Jesus Christ, He created all things, He will sustain all things, and then He will bring them to the climax. Things aren't arbitrary. He didn't just, you know, the Big Bang and just let it happen. No, He didn't do that. They're planets and they're set on their course. They're not just arbitrary. Have you ever seen an explosion where something is created out of an explosion? I don't know, set off a trillion explosions, and you're not going to find anything created out of that, and the Big Bang didn't create anything. God did, and He sustains all things. And notice also, it says that He made purification of sins. So we know that all have sinned, the Bible says, and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so what Jesus did on the cross is He made a way back to God, a way back to God by offering Himself one offer. Offering Himself one offering secured salvation for all humanity, everyone that would come to faith in Jesus Christ. He said, all who will come unto Me, and in no way will I cast out. And so through that one offering, He made purification of sin. And notice He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And so seated. After redemption came exaltation. He's seated now in that place of honor, that place of authority. He's seated because His work is finished. There's nothing more to do. Remember in the Old Testament, the priest in the tabernacle and in the temple, there were no chairs there. They didn't rest. They didn't sit down because their work was never completed. That work of the sacrificial animals, it was only pointing toward and to that one work of the Lamb of God without spot and blemish that would be sacrificed for our sins. They couldn't sit down because their offerings were just a type of the one offering of Jesus Christ. And so He is seated. He is seated and He's satisfied. He's at the right hand. He's exalted and in that place of honor. And so really it sets the stage now. What we've seen in these first three verses setting the stage that Jesus is better than. 13 times you're going to find better than. Notice verse 4, having become much better than the angels, He has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did He ever say, Thou art My Son? Behold, I have begotten Thee. I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to Me. Now, there were those that were worshiping angels. Angels, they believed that the Old Testament was given through the angelic host, and you find that angels spoke to individuals. And so there was a veneration of angels. And so the author is now, he's quoting, and there will be many quotes from the Old Testament. He's quoting out of Psalm 2:7. He's saying that Jesus better than the angels because God calls Him Son. He's given Him a more excellent name. Thou art My Son. Today I have begotten Thee. Remember at the baptism of Jesus when John the Baptist saw Him and say, I need to be baptized by You. But Jesus said, let us fulfill all righteousness. As He's identifying with sinful man. You see, so He's baptized. And then you see that dove, symbol of the Holy Spirit, comes upon Jesus. And then God the Father speaks out of heaven. Behold, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You see, called the Son. The angels weren't called God's Son. And notice in Psalm 2, today I have begotten thee. He's talking about the resurrection. What is the proof that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God is the resurrection. And so Psalm 2, verse 7, that psalm speaking about the Son begotten is speaking about His resurrection. How do we know? We interpret the Bible by the Bible. If you look in Acts chapter 13, verse 33, as Paul is in the synagogue there in Antioch Pisidian, he's preaching the gospel. And then he says to those that are listening, God has fulfilled His promise to our children by raising Jesus Christ from the dead as it is written. And then he quotes Psalm 2, verse 7, today I have begotten thee. Paul is quoting that. And so actually, he's saying that the resurrection is a fulfillment, what is spoken there in Psalm 2, verse 5. And so this day, Psalm 2, verse 7, but in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. And so here, there's no angel that has been declared God's Son. And so then he goes on, verse 6, and he said again to the firstborn, when he sent the firstborn into this world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. And so now the firstborn, when he talks about the firstborn, Jesus the firstborn, the firstborn is a title. It speaks of rank. It speaks of privilege. It speaks of preeminence. It's a first position. Don't think it's the first in an order of something. It's not. It's not talking about that. It's talking about preeminence. Jesus is called the firstborn of all creation. And in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, David is identified as the firstborn in Psalm 89, verse 20 and verse 27. And yet, he was the youngest of eight brothers. Ephraim is spoken of as the firstborn in Jeremiah 31, verse 9. And yet he had an older brother, Manasseh. So you see, it's not talking about firstborn in chronology. It's talking about firstborn in preeminence. And so notice the angels of this firstborn, this one in preeminence, are commanded to worship him. And again, that's out of Psalm 97, 8. Keeps quoting in the Old Testament. What a tremendous knowledge of the Old Testament. But hold it, for angels to worship Jesus? If Jesus was another angel or a created being, that would be blasphemous. That would be idolatry to worship a created being. Yet the angels worship Jesus. We saw that last Wednesday in our study in Revelation chapter 5, verse 11 and 12. Angels without number fall down and worship Him, the Lamb who was slain. We saw that. And so what an incredible thing we see, that He's preeminent, angels worshiping Him because He's worthy in verse 7. And of the angels, He said, who makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, He says, well, let's hold it, camp on verse 7 for a moment. Again, He's quoting out of Psalm 104, verse 4. One of the things that we probably needed to make mention of, 29 times there's a direct quote from the Old Testament, because He's drawing from God's revelation in the Old Testament to man, and how this revelation of Jesus Christ to us is much better than that. But also some 53 times He alludes to, or He infers it to the Old Testament. So it's very important, and as you look at this, you're going to find that it constantly comes up. And so when He talks about his angels, and He talks about them, angels, as winds and as a flame of fire, because in that Old Testament term, ruach, is wind, but it's also spirit. In the New Testament, Greek pneuma is wind, but it's also spirit. And so you find that the wind or the spirit You see, and yet angels can appear. They can appear in bodily forms, but angels don't have bodies. We think of angels as having bodies. Oh, they can appear in bodies, but when he says they're like winds, that's the idea. They're spirit beings. And they can appear, but when he talks about them as wind, it's like it's speaking about the speed. It's speaking about their uncharted, their range of movement. And so there are angels here right now, but you can't see them because they're spirit beings. But they can manifest themselves in a body. We see that all throughout the Old Testament. We see it in the New Testament. You see, angels, they're created first to minister to God. We see that. They're around the throne of God ministering to God. But secondly, they're instruments to carry out God's will. And so you see in Isaiah where there are the seraphim around the throne of God giving glory to God. But then when Isaiah recognizes that he's before the throne of God, or he sees the presence of God, he said, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord. And then the seraphim takes a coal from the altar and cleanses the mouth of Isaiah, and he's cleansed. You find the same thing in Zechariah with Joshua, the high priest. He's in filthy rags, and the angel comes and ministers and changes those clothes to garments of righteousness. And so first the angels minister to God, but then they're instruments to carry out his will and minister to us as individuals. We see that a little later as well as we go on. But flames of fire, that's interesting how it relates them as flames of fire. Because when you see flames of fire, you see light. And they are, they're glorious beings. In fact, you find that there are those, when they appear, there are those that want to worship, fall down and worship them. They say, don't worship me, worship God. You find John wanting to do that in the book of Revelation. You find it also in the Old Testament. But also when you think of light and when you think of fire, there's the refining process there. And also there's that revelation of God, that light that God brings. Remember when the angel of the Lord appeared to Manoah, the parents of Samson and his wife, and he began to give that revelation, and they were just in awe, and they built an altar, and the fire and the sacrifice on that altar and the flame of the fire and the altar was going up, and then the angel, the Bible said, ascended in the flame, went up. And Manoah wanted to know his name and saying, And the angel, what is your name? And the angel said, how can you know my name since it is unspeakable? It's just a term that is used that is unpronounceable. It's just, you know, incredible. You know, cannot interpret it. But then he goes on in verse 8, and he says, He says, now first of all, he makes the angels winds and flames of fire, but of the Son he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter, and thy righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness, therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions. Now again, quoting out of Psalm 45, verse 6 and 7, and here it's a statement of deity. Notice that God relates to them. He says, therefore, thy throne, O God. God refers to the Son as God. It's a statement of deity, a statement of authority. And Christ possesses a throne because he's God, because he has authority. I have that underlined in my Bible, and I always like to refer to when I'm talking to a Jehovah's Witness. I like to look at that verse, but of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God. He's referring to Jesus as God. It's a great scripture there. But not only that, he has an eternal throne. No angels have thrones. No angel has been given a throne. Oh, Lucifer, well, he wanted a throne, didn't he? He coveted that. In fact, the five I wills in Isaiah chapter 14, He says, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars. I will sit in the mount of the assembly. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High God. And yet God says, you're going to be cast down. You're going to be cast down to hell. You see, no angel has a throne. Only God has a throne. And notice Christ's throne is characterized as a loving throne. It's a throne of righteousness. It's not only because he loves righteousness and hating lawlessness. And it's above his companions, it's saying. That he, remember, angels are servants, but he is the heir. That's why it's above the angels, still talking about the angels. Because they were so enamored, the Jews were, with angels. And now Jesus, he's the heir. He's above the companions. They're simply servants. And so he goes on and he lays out in verse 10, and he says, Thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They will perish, but thou remainest. They will become old as a garment, and as a mantle thou wilt roll them up as a garment. They will be also will be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end. Again, Psalm, he's quoting Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. And so notice he's just laying it out in rapid succession. The Son is the Creator. He existed before all things, and he will outlast all things. The Son is superior to the angels. He's created the universe. He rules over the changing in the universe. He remains the same, although the universe now around him changes. He is eternal, while the universe, it's old like a garment. The old creation will make way for the new creation. Everything changes, but the Son remains the same. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Notice how he lays out the universe as like an old garment. He will not change. There will be changes around us. God's in control of those changes. But you see, he doesn't change. Like an old garment, it'll be discarded. You see, the Bible says that. In fact, in Revelation chapter 6, verse 14, we see that. He says, the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island will be moved out of its places. Again, in 2 Peter 3:10, the Bible says, and the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and the works will be burned up. Notice that, and that is what he's saying here. They're like an old garment. They're like a mantle, and they will be changed. They will be folded up, and it's like God will take away the old and he'll bring in the new heavens and the new earth, but the Lord remains the same. What an incredible, incredible God that we have, and what a future we have. The world, they're all worried about what's going to happen, but hey, we don't have to worry. We know it's in the Scripture. God's got everything under control. He says in verse 13, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet? Again, Psalm 110, 1. In a lot of the margins of your Bible, all those psalms are written or those references. But it's really in Psalm 110, it's a prophecy. You find it some 12 times in the New Testament. They quote Psalm 110. Here, 110, verse 1. It's a prophecy of the Messiah, the exaltation of the Messiah to that position of honor and that position of power, co-laboring with the Father in the divine ministration of all things, seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That is a place of honor. That is a place of authority. Now, when it talks about seated, that means that the work is completed. We've mentioned that over and over. But also, you have to realize, at least in the ancient mindset, we don't have kings that sit on thrones today. But for them, the ancient world, the one who sat at the king's right hand would be one that was understood, they would be equal with the king. Maybe it was another king from another land. And that right hand of that king would mean that they had a co-equal position. But here, now Jesus Christ, he's sitting. He's now co-equal. He is now co-laboring with the Father in the divine administration of what is about to take place on planet Earth. In our book of Revelation here, Jesus is standing. He's not sitting any longer. And he's a lamb that has been, as if he's been slain, but now he's getting ready to pour out the wrath upon the Christ-rejecting world. So yes, he's seated because he's finished the work of redemption, but the lamb will be standing when the church is in heaven and now ready to pour out his wrath upon the right Christ-rejecting world. So here, Jesus, when Caiaphas pressed him, "Are you the Son of God? Answer us. I adjure you by the living God." And when you do that, you have to answer. Jesus wasn't answering, but when you invoke the name of God, then you have to answer. That's why Jesus answered. He said, "I am. I am the Son of God, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Those clouds are us coming with him. Those clouds are the church coming with Jesus Christ. You find it in Mark chapter 14. So Jesus, declaring himself equal with God, able to sit at his right hand, as he says in Psalm 110. And then finally we end off, "For they, are they not all ministering spirits sent to render service for the sake of those who inherit salvation?" Jesus set apart and superior to the angels because the angels are ministers. The Son of God has a throne. He's the creator, and he's reigning. He's co-equal, and he's co-reigning with God the Father. And so it's really setting the stage there. Seated, Christ seated, angels serving. You see, his work complete, theirs, well, theirs are not complete. You see, angels are assigned. They're assigned to care for, and they're assigned to minister to us. In fact, from the womb to the tomb, angels are there for that child of God. For children, the Bible says in Matthew 18:10 that the angels in heaven are continually beholding the face of their Father in heaven, speaking of the angels. And then throughout life, the Bible says in Psalm 91, verse 11, "He will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, lest you strike your foot against a stone." I always pray that prayer when I take off in an airplane. "Lord, bear me up. I don't want to, don't, you know, let your angels, unless I, this thing falls out of the sky, bear me up." So I pray that. But it's just talking about the angels. And it doesn't mean that bad things don't happen to Christians. No, they do. Bad things do happen to us. I mean, the rain falls on the just and the unjust, and sometimes the trials, the temptations, the evil of this world fall upon the Christian. There were some 6 million Christians murdered in the first 300 years of the church, martyred for their faith. You see, yeah, bad things might happen, but you see, the angels are there. They're there to encourage, they're there to care for, they're there to minister to. You see that with Daniel as he's fasting and praying and he's totally exhausted. The angel comes to him and ministers. You see that with Jesus after he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. you know, dealing with the devil, and then the angels came and ministered to him. Quite often you see that with Elijah, and all through the scriptures you see the angels minister. You see the angels with Peter coming and letting him out of prison. I mean, all throughout the scriptures, they're angels, they're unaware, we don't see them because they're in their spirit form, but they're here ministering to us. You see, and they won't allow anything to happen beyond God's plan and purpose for our lives. So they're there ministering. Jesus is there seated because our redemption is complete. And that's really what we celebrate. Christ put him in his position. And what a great start we have as we come to the communion table here tonight. You know, what a great start. And just drawing upon that fact that Jesus had paid it all, he's redeemed us from our sins. So let's pray. Let's have the worship guys come back up, and we're going to partake of communion tonight. But let's have a prayer. Maybe you're here and you haven't trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior. Well, your search for truth is over. It's answered in Christ Jesus. And tonight as we pray, and maybe you can just give your heart to the Lord tonight. Jesus tells us that he stands at our heart's door and knocks. And if we will open that door, he will come into us and fellowship with us, and we with him. But the handle is one-sided. It's only on the inside. He's not going to huff and puff and blow that door down. He's not going to open it for us. He's asking us to open that door that he might come in. And if you're here tonight, salvation is a simple prayer away. He's already prepared your heart tonight. He's already been dealing with you. He's already showed you that there is a better way, and it's through Jesus Christ. He's created you. He knows you better than you know yourself. He desires a better plan for your life than you're living right now. He loves you more than you'll ever know. More than anybody loves you, more than you even love yourself. He's here to forgive any sin that you've ever committed, no matter how black and how dark that sin is. He's here tonight to receive you and to bring forgiveness into your life. And if you're here tonight and you desire to ask Christ into your life as your Lord and Savior, as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I want you to lift your hand to acknowledge that to me and say, yes, Bill, I want to receive Christ. Lift it high, and I want to pray for you right where you're at. God bless you. I see you. Anyone else? God bless you in the back. Anyone else saying, yes, Lord, come into my heart. Forgive me. I accept you as Lord and Savior. Let me see that hand if you desire to trust Christ. I see those hands that are up. Anyone else saying yes to Jesus tonight? Father, we do thank you, Lord, for those that lifted their hands. And I want you to say this prayer with me. You can say it quietly. Just simply mean it. You can say it out loud if you like. And even if you didn't raise your hand, but you want to say this prayer to invite Christ in, please do so. Say, dear Lord Jesus, I thank you for dying for my sin. I thank you for shedding your blood to forgive me. I thank you for loving me. Tonight, I turn from sin and I turn to you. I ask you to forgive me. I ask you to come into my heart and be my Lord and Savior. I pray that you will fill me with your Holy Spirit. You'd make yourself real to me tonight. And Lord, help me to live the rest of my days for you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.